Right, we're here in John chapter 12, and the name of the sermon is Reprobates in Action, Reprobates in Action. And we're going to go verse by verse and cover a lot of different points, but one thing we're going to talk about a lot here is reprobates, because that's something that we see in this chapter. Let me just read you several verses before we start. Starting in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Now, in verse number 3, it says the ointment that she used of spikenard was very costly, okay? Now, we don't know the exact price of this, but it was more than 50 pesos, okay? It was a good amount of money. She's spending a lot of money to anoint Jesus here with this ointment of spikenard. Now it says in verse number 4, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Now one thing we see here with Judas is this, that Judas was put in charge of the money. Okay? Now look, obviously Jesus was not an idiot. You know what the Bible's trying to show you? That money's not the most important thing.
Right.
See, God can provide the money for a church. Look, we don't have to have this big First Fruits conference.
Yeah.
And just have a bunch of people preaching about tithing every sermon. Yep. You say, why? Because God can provide the money. Jesus put the thief in charge of the money because he's trying to show you it's not the most important thing. Right. Now, obviously, if a church is going to be successful, you know, the Bible teaches tithing. We'll talk about that sometime. And the people should tithe. And obviously, the more money that comes in, we can use it to do soul winning events like in Cavite, and the church can pay for everything, and that's great. But look, we can operate as a church, and God can provide the money. We don't have to always preach about money. And I don't think I've preached a single sermon really even talking about money, other than the fact that it's not that big of a deal.
Yeah.
Eventually, I'll preach it out of obligation, but it's like the last thing I want to preach, because for one, our church is very generous. People do tithe. People do love the Lord here. And two, you know, there's just other things that are a lot more exciting. Jesus puts a thief in charge of the money. Verse number 7. "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Now, this is a very famous story where Judas is shown to be a thief. But this is not the only gospel that mentions this story. Now, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Now, I want you to understand what's happening. This woman is choosing to use her own money to do something. Okay? Now, look, it's her money. She's allowed to do with it what she wants.
Yep.
It's ridiculous to say she should have used this money to give to the poor. Okay? Now, look, there's oftentimes in this life and in this world where there'll be these outreaches to just give the money to the poor, help cure AIDS in Africa, and all this stuff. And they claim they really care about these poor people. They claim they really love them, but they really don't. It's under this guise of this ministry or these various different things. In reality, they don't care about the poor. You say, well, how do you know that? Because here in John chapter 12, we see an example of a man who acts like he cares about the poor, but he really doesn't. Okay? There are a lot of people that do the same thing in today's world. They act like they care about poor people. They'll find a homeless person on the street, you know, and clothe them, and take them out, and give them food and everything.
Right.
Does that guy really care about the poor?
No.
He cares about getting his name in the paper. It's I mean, you were rejected by the Bible Baptist. You're kind of the outcast of the Bible Baptist. At least you got your name in the paper. Congratulations. Because pretty much everybody doesn't think very highly of you. He doesn't care about the poor.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of people that don't care about the poor at all. But they'll pretend to care about the poor. Now, what we have to understand is this woman can use this money to do what she wants. There are people at our church that do pretty well financially. If they choose to buy whatever, that's their money.
Yeah.
They can do what they want. We can't tell somebody else how to spend their money. If they want to spend their money on some sort of clothing or whatever, they can do what they want. It's fine. If they want to spend it on a fancy vacation, they're welcome to do that. Why? It's their money.
Yeah.
Okay? We can't tell other people how to spend their money. We need to worry about the money that we have and decide how to spend it. And look, if you have money and you can go on a fancy trip, you're welcome to. It's your money. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You can do what you want. Obviously, you know, I give advice from the pulpit, but I don't think it's wrong to go on vacation or anything like that. But in your free time, you can do what you want. Okay? woman, she can do what she wants with the money, but look, she's doing a good work.
Yeah.
It's not that she's doing a bad thing either. It's not that she's spending on lottery tickets. Okay? It's not that she's doing something stupid. She's doing something good. And Judas has the gall to criticize how she's spending her money.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, first off, if that's his opinion, he can keep it silent. He doesn't have to let everybody know that he's upset how she spends her money. She has the right to do what she wants. It's her money. Okay, look, we don't want to turn into have this communist philosophy that someone gets to decide how other people do spend their money and do what they want. Okay, we're not going to have our government just say, hey, let's just take everybody's money and we decide how you spend it. No, the individual gets to decide what they want to do.
Right.
Okay? Now, it's interesting that Judas does this. So notice what it says in Mark 14. We're going to learn a little bit more as we cross-reference here these stories. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? And so there's people that had indignation within themselves. They're upset about this. Now, John chapter 12 highlights Judas being the one who says this. It could be that the other people only said it within themselves, or it could be they mentioned it, but maybe not as vocally as Judas did, okay? But this tells us a lot of information, okay? I would say they probably just said it within themselves, and maybe they talked about it with one another, and then Judas kind of voiced this. But notice what it says in verse number 5. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Verse 8, notice what it says. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Okay? Now, this is really the event that leads to Judas betraying Jesus Christ. Okay? And I think the reason why is because he gets embarrassed in front of everybody. He's basically going to get rebuked by Jesus in front of everybody, and he gets angry about it, and he decides, hey, that's the last straw. I'm going to betray Jesus. Okay? Now, you have to understand that what we're seeing here with John 12 and Mark 14. A lot of people said it within themselves, but Judas was the one that really was upset about it. Now turn to Jude 1. Jude 1. Here's what you have to understand about Judas Iscariot, the reprobate. Judas Iscariot, like a smart reprobate is going to be, they're very good. They're experts at discovering what bother people. They're experts at discovering if somebody has a complaint or has something they're upset about. Okay? See, I don't care who it is. The truth is that if you go to this church, I'm sure there's going to be certain things that you don't like. And inside of yourself, you say, I wish we did like this. Or you have a little bit of a complaint. Okay? Now, here's the thing about this, though. You know, as a godly person who loves the Lord, you're not really going to make that public. You know, it's just something you're like, I wish we did it like this. Let me give you a foolish example. Let's say I decided that we're going to have church services on Wednesday evening at midnight. Okay? Now, obviously, we're not going to do that. So I'm using a ridiculously foolish example to make a point. Okay? But if I decided that, you know, you might have this attitude inside yourself. Well, I don't really think that's a good time. I don't think that's smart. But, you know, you love the Lord. You still come to church anyway at midnight. You love the Lord. You like to hear the preaching. Now, here's the thing about this, though. As a godly person, what you're going to do is just not really tell anyone. You have a different opinion about it, and that's fine, because we're going to have opinions. I mean, it's inevitable we have opinions. We're not going to agree with how somebody always does things, right? We're going to have differences of opinions. We think it should be this way. We should do it. This person thinks it should be another way. But see, Judas, the reprobate, is an expert at finding out people's secret thoughts and helping just make them more upset about it, okay? Jude 1, notice what it says in verse 16. Now, he does it very subtly like the devil does, okay? But this is what the Bible talks about in Jude 1, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. What the Bible says here in Jude 1, 16 about reprobates, it says they speak great swelling words. You say, what does that mean? It means basically they speak good words to make you feel good. They're basically flatterers. They basically swell you up full of pride, give you a big head, so to speak. Okay? They speak great flattering words. Why? Because of advantage. They want to earn your trust. They want you to like them. Okay? They're acting like they actually care about you. They say, oh, you know, you're the greatest, you know, piano player of all time. They say something to make you feel really good. Why? Because of advantage. It's not sincere. It's fake. It's phony. And these same people, they're murmurers and they're complainers, according to Jude 1, verse 16, walking after their own lust. Here's what I want you to understand. Be careful about the person who always is complaining about stuff. Okay? See, the Bible says about reprobates, they're murmurers, they're complainers. This is not just something we see in the New Testament in the book of Jude. This is something you see all the way back in the days of Moses, right? Look, it's inevitable. People are going to have kind of complaints inside of them. But what a reprobate does is they convince you, you know, to talk to them about it, and you get kind of upset about it. And what happens is it causes you to be more upset. Let me give you an example. Let's say I was upset about something. Let's say something really bugged me. I was really bitter about something. And, you know, somebody wanted to talk to me about it and everything, and they said, yeah, you know, you have a right to be bitter about this. You have a right to be upset about this, okay? It's going to keep me upset for a while. See, I can get rid of my anger if I just stop thinking about it. If you constantly think about something that bugs you, you're always going to be bugged by it. You say, what's the best thing if something bugs you? To stop thinking about it. That's the best thing. And see, if somebody always wants to complain and say, oh man, you know, I'm so upset about this, and they get you to complain, they're going to cause you to always be depressed. Okay? And look, this can be people that are reprobates. It can be people that aren't reprobates. People that always complain and always are upset about something, it's going to cause you to be depressed. That's the truth. Those are not the people you want to hang around. If they're always complaining, what it's going to cause you to do is that complaint that you have inside of you, it's going to come out now. And you're just going to go back and forth. You're always going to be upset. That's the way it works. Judas Iscariot, he's a reprobate. He doesn't care about anyone except himself. And so what does he do? Well, he realizes that other people might have the same complaint, and he was an expert at getting other people to kind of complain and always be upset as well. It's highlighted in this story because this is kind of the last straw before he betrays Jesus Christ. But I'm sure, just as the devil is subtle and Judas was subtle, that he did this sort of thing all the time. And he caused people to be bothered, and he caused people to be filled up full of pride. Look, be careful about those people. We will have people that will join our church that are going to be bad people that are just pretending to be like us. It's just inevitable. This is the way it is. Okay? And you know what? We've had people, but you know, honestly, most people that have come have been pretty obvious that we're bad people. It's not like it's kind of like a vague area. It's like, okay, that's just too obvious. It's one of those things, you know, you have a math problem on a test, and it seems so easy that you're like, I wonder if I'm missing something. Is it really just, you know, x equals 3? Is there something I'm missing? That's kind of how it's been with these people. It's like they look so obvious. It's like that, you know, they're so bubble, they can't be a reprobate. You know what I mean? That's kind of what you're thinking. But what you have to understand about Judas Iscariot is he was an expert at getting people to be complaining and murmuring as well. Why? Well, because he's one of the most successful reprobates of all time. Okay? He was there for 3 years and nobody thought he was a bad guy. They were shocked. Okay? Look, he was an expert at getting them to do that. And that's what we see in John 12 and Mark 14. And other people said this within themselves. And as a clever devil, he was very good at understanding that. He kind of brought that to the forefront to make other people upset as well. Be careful about the person who always wants to complain and murmur. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean they're reprobate. They might be, though. If they always have a complaint. And even if they're not going to make you feel very good. They're just going to always make you feel depressed. If there's something that bugs you, the best thing is to just forget about it. And if you're constantly talking about it and complaining to people about it, you're never going to forget about it. That's why it's very dangerous to be someone who's gossiping all the time and stuff, because you're always going to be upset about stuff and have complaints. And here's what happens. You feel good for a couple minutes, but it's going to make you miserable long period of time. Okay? Somebody wants to complain to you. It makes you feel good to get the complaint off of your chest. It only helps you for like a really short time. And guess what? The next day, you're still mad about it. You felt good for a couple seconds, but you're still upset about it. Okay? And you will notice this in churches that reprobates will do this sort of thing, where they're kind of like the absent. Well, basically, they hear your cause and say, you have a good point there. You have a reason to be upset. I understand why that bugs you, you know. And it causes you to be more upset. They make you feel good, they flatter you, but in reality, they're a devil, okay? Judas was a devil, and he was an expert at getting other people upset as well. Now turn to Mark 14, go back to Mark 14. And this is just something that, you know, it needs to be preached on from time to time, because we have to understand these reprobates will be among us. And you want to be very, very careful about, you know, someone who just always wants to get your inside information and complain to you and murmur to you, okay? It's a dangerous thing. Notice what it says in Mark 14, verses 9 and 10. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went on to the chief priests to betray him unto them. This is the event that leads Judas to betray Jesus Christ. Okay? He gets upset because he gets embarrassed, because Jesus basically rebukes him, and it's visible to everybody, and he's upset about that. But I'm sure this is not the first time he's done this sort of thing. Okay? I'm sure there was other times where he talked to the other disciples, and he was probably the most well-liked disciple. Everyone was shocked that he was a bad guy. I'm sure he was a dedicated soul winner. I'm sure he had a great presentation. I'm sure he sounded really bold preaching. But he also just kind of secretly talked to you and get you to complain and murmur and got you upset. Okay? That's what we see with Judas Iscariot. Now turn to John 12. John 12. And look, you know, I've seen this at other churches before, you know, churches I've been a member of. I saw it at Verity Baptist as well, where you see, you know, people that are reprobates that pretend to be like you, and in reality, they're bad people. And they just, you know, always cause you to be miserable and you to be upset. That was the modus operandi for Judas. That's what he was doing here in John chapter 12. But in this instance, he just gets rebuked, and he's made to look like a fool, okay? Now, I want you to see the second point here tonight is this, that our association with Jesus can cause people to persecute us. John 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And so Lazarus is a bit of a celebrity. People want to see him. He got resurrected from the dead, and they're like, man, I want to see Lazarus as well. Notice what it says in verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now, what did Lazarus do? Lazarus died, he was brought back from the dead, and these people want to kill him. He's done nothing. He's literally doing nothing, and yet they want to kill Lazarus. Okay? Why? Well, not just Judas Iscariot in this chapter are reprobates. I mean, these people are reprobates and evil people as well, and they want to kill Lazarus even though he's done nothing. He's done absolutely nothing. And look, you have to realize that when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to hate us.
Right.
That's the reality. They're not just going to hate me either. They're going to hate you just because you go to this church.
Yep.
They're going to hate you just because you listen to Pastor Anderson or Pastor Mendes. They're going to hate you just for being a member here. It's like, how dare you be a member at that church? It's like, man, I haven't even done anything. It's like, I just woke up, I was praying, reading my Bible, I went to church, and now you're getting mocked for being at this church.
Right.
That's the truth. That's what happens. And look, it's not this just a story here in the Philippines. This happens every country, every place, all the time. When somebody gets on fire for God, the devil's going to send 100 darts to try to destroy them.
Yeah.
Okay? And the truth is, I've seen plenty of people. Some people at Verity Baptist Church, they started coming to our church. Man, they love the preaching. You know, they love the Word of God. They're coming soul winning. They're excited. They're like, man, I'm so excited to be here. They're there for a couple months, and then they were gone. Now, whenever somebody leaves like that, they're never going to tell you why they left. Okay? The only thing we can know for sure is that the Bible kind of gives us insight in Luke 8 when it talks about people with the parable of the sower just kind of fading out. And it's like, you know, either the cares and riches and pleasures of this world or maybe the persecution. Those are kind of the big things. And, you know, I saw oftentimes that due to persecution, which is highlighted in Luke 8, some people will leave. Why? Because their friends disown them, their family disown them. They want nothing to do with them. And it's tough. It's really tough. And see, you might say, well, that happened to me several years ago. Well, always remember how that felt. Now, that happened to me a long time ago. But I still remember how that felt. And it's like, man, I'm just trying to serve God. But what have I even done? It's like I quit listening to rock music and people are mad at me. And it's like, what have I done? Right? That's the situation that happens. And Lazarus here, they want to put him to death. He's literally done nothing. He hasn't even made a post on Facebook. And they still want to put him to death. It's like all he did was get resurrected from the dead, And, you know, they're mad at Jesus. How dare you resurrect this guy from the dead? We're going to put him to death. It's like, I wonder who's the godly person in this situation.
Right.
Jesus brings someone back from the dead, and they say, we want to kill that person. It's like, he did nothing. He literally did nothing. Why would someone do that? Because they hate the Lord that we serve.
Yeah.
Verse 11, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So why do they want to kill Lazarus? Because a lot of people are believing on Jesus because of Lazarus. Now, if you're a soul winner in this room, which is every single person in this room, look, a lot of people believe on Jesus because of you. You get people saved.
Amen.
The people that are reprobates out there are enemies that are preaching false gospels and repentance of sins. They hate your guts. Okay? You say, well, I don't know, Brother Stuckey. They never consulted to put me to death. They never did that because they would get arrested in this country. If they could get away with it, it would be a different story.
Yeah, right.
They hate what we believe. Look, these people, look, if someone's a reprobate, they have no conscience.
Yeah.
No conscience. The only thing that's stopping them is the law. If they had the power, they would do whatever they wanted. Okay? And look, these people that have been repentant of sins, heretic preachers for 30 years, they have no conscience.
Yeah. Right.
They're not saved. They hate our guts. And if they ran the country and could make whatever laws they wanted, guess what? They'd do kind of what Haman did and say, let's just put all the Jews to death. Let's put all the soul winners to death. Now, they wouldn't say, let's put all the soul winners to death because they have Baptist by their name as a pastor. Right? But they would just say, wow, these people are, they're hate speech. They should be put to death. You know, yes, I think homosexuality is a sin, but, you know, how dare them say they deserve the death penalty according to the Bible. They would say whatever, but they would want to put us to death. And they would if they could.
Yeah.
That's what I think people do not often realize. When we're talking about reprobates and people that have no conscience, why is it in verse number 11 that they want to kill them? According to verse 11, because people are believing on Jesus because of them. As soul winners, look, every time we go through the book of Psalms, isn't it true that there's tons of people that want to shoot arrows at us? If they could make the laws, they would kill us.
Yeah.
People that are reprobates. Now, not all reprobates really care about religion, so to speak. But the religious reprobates is who I'm talking about.
Yeah.
They're the worst of the worst people. John MacArthur's of the world, they're the worst of the worst people.
Right.
Say, but oh, they seem pretty close to us. They're not as bad as some atheists. No, they're the worst of the worst people.
Yeah.
Because they hate the God that we believe. Because the salvation we believe in is different than what they believe.
Yeah.
People like John MacArthur, they're the scum of the earth. They're the worst people. They're our biggest enemies. And look, those people, it doesn't matter what they say, they would be just like these chief priests. They would want to put the followers of Jesus, which would be people like us, to death. That's the reality. Verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so the time is coming here where Jesus is going to be put to death. Now, we're only in John chapter 12. The book of John specifically gives us a lot of information that happens in the very end time. Okay? This is right at the end. He's going to be put to death. It's going to be a very short time, and yet we still have a lot of chapters to go through. So the book of John's going to give us kind of extra details on the end of his life. It chose to focus on that. Now, the third thing I want to look at tonight is this, that if we want to accomplish great things and be great soul winners, we must die to self. Notice what it says in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You say, what exactly is that talking about? Well, he's basically just kind of using, you know, an example. Take, for example, an apple fruit, okay? You know, if you you're taking an apple tree. You take an apple off that apple tree, and if you eat that apple, it's not going to produce a tree. Okay? The only way it's going to produce that tree is if the seeds go into the ground, if it dies into the ground, and it has the potential to produce a tree. Okay? If you just eat the apple, it's not going to produce a tree. And so the example he's giving is this, that us as Christians, we also need to die to self if we're going to bear fruit.
Amen.
Okay? You say, what does that mean? It basically means that when it comes to things in your life that are wrong that you choose to do, you must choose to kill those things off.
Right.
You must let them die if you're going to be successful. You say, well, Brother Stuck, you know, I really like listening to that rock music. Look, if you want to win a lot of souls to the Lord, you need to die to self.
Yeah.
Basically, kill off the old man and just walk in the new man. If you choose to go both ways, you're not going to be that successful. See, the more you kill off the old man, the more you can produce. That's the reality. And so when it comes to things in our life that are wrong, look, we need to allow the Lord to purge these things out of our lives. And see, the more we die to self, the more fruit we're going to bear. Now, it's a great promise here in verse number 24 that he says, bringeth forth much fruit. Okay? Every word of God is important. It doesn't say bring forth fruit. It says bringeth forth much fruit. Okay? Now, look, I've heard of stories of people that are not really confrontational soul winners, and they just kind of wait for the right opportunities. And I remember talking to someone one time, and they told me, well, you know, so-and-so, they preach the gospel, they get people saved and everything. And, you know, it turned out this person who had been saved for like 40 or 50 years, his method of just waiting for someone to kind of ask him 8 times in 40 years. 8 times he had that opportunity. He said, wow, that's great. 8 times in 40 years. That's really impressive. Okay. That's not much fruit.
Right.
God's promises you will bear much fruit. And you say, well, Brother Stuck, I'm a dedicated soul winner. I just choose to live a worldly life. It doesn't work that way.
Right.
You're only going to be dedicated for so long. If you walk in the new man and the old man will win that battle.
Yeah.
That's the truth. You say, why will the old man win the battle? Because of the fact you're here for preaching only like 3 hours a week. You go soul winning only a certain amount of time. Look, when you hop in that jeepney, that worldly music's playing.
Right.
You can't avoid it. See, the world is teaching you more than I'm teaching you. The world's teaching you more than the Bible's teaching. That's why you got to, the best you can, just kill off that old man. Because you get bombarded by the world all the time, whether you want it or not. Mm-hmm. But if you in your free time choose to still kind of live a worldly life, then you're really not spending much time in the Word of God. You literally need to spend your whole time dedicated to God to fight against the world teaching you all day.
Right.
Okay? Now look, I'm fortunate enough to have a job where I don't have people, you know, an office where people are coming up to me and talking to me about sports and all this stuff. But, you know, before I moved to Sacramento, I worked a secular job like anybody else. And I'd have people come up to me all the time that want to talk to me like, hey, did you watch that new Avengers movie? It's like, no. It's like, why didn't you watch it? Are you going to watch it this weekend? And it's like, they just want to talk, and they're not even really bad people.
Yeah.
Right? The person at my old office that talked to me the most was this really, you know, religious Pentecostal guy. Okay? But he still wanted to talk to me about movies, sports, and all that stuff. And, you know, it's not like he was a bad guy or anything, but it's just like, you know, I don't want to talk about him. I want to just kill off the old man. I don't even want to think about that stuff. Yeah. And look, you know, we must, to the best of our abilities, just kill off the old man. We must do that. And the more we do it, the more successful we're going to be.
Yeah.
Now, you have to ask yourself, what do you want to accomplish in this life? Do you want to bring forth much fruit? The more you kill off the old man, the more you're going to bring forth. Now, what's interesting as well is it says, bringeth forth much fruit. I don't remember in this verse or any place in the Bible where he says, you'll bring forth much fruit if you live in a receptive country like the Philippines. It doesn't say that.
Yeah.
It says you'll bring forth much fruit. It doesn't matter where you live, you can bring forth much fruit. Now, it's true that we live in a receptive country. We can get a lot of people saved. But, you know, you can get people saved in any country. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says that you'll bring forth much fruit if you die to self. So if somebody dies to self that lives in China, they'll bring forth much fruit.
Okay.
You say, but they'll get killed. I believe God's going to keep them alive because they're probably about the only soul winner in China.
Right.
That's what I believe. I don't believe they'll get killed. You say, what about in, you know, Iraq or these Muslim countries? They'll put your, you know, they'll kill you. You know, I think that's going to be the one person that's spared. That's going to be the Christian that's spared. The Christian that's going to die is the lazy Baptist pastor who's just, you know, being paid full-time to be a missionary and is doing no real work.
Right.
And he's just kind of waiting for the right opportunity because he could be put to death. And yet then you got someone who's dedicated that dies to self, that unfortunately has to live in a wicked country, that hates God, and they can't move, they can't do anything about it. They just choose to die to self and get people saved every single day of their lives. They just go out, go soul winning. They have boldness, and yet God spares them. You say, do you believe that? I do believe that.
Amen.
I believe that you can go soul winning in a country like that and bring forth much fruit. In fact, the Bible promises you'll bring forth much fruit if you die to self.
That's right.
Not if you live in a certain place. Okay? And look, soul winning needs to be done in every country around the world. And look, if there's somebody, and I'm sure there are people in Muslim countries that are kind of doing it, you know, undercover. Now, I'm not saying you just walk up to, like, you know, a policeman that's a Muslim, you know, in a country where you'll be put to death and start giving him the gospel. Obviously, you know, use some wisdom about that, but I do believe that God can open up opportunities when you least expect it.
Right.
That's what I believe. Okay? And look, I'm sure there's people that are living there right now, and some of those people are probably more dedicated than us. They probably go soul winning all the time. And even if they don't get as many people saved, because Muslims are harder to get saved, you know what? They'll be rewarded for the work they do. It doesn't really matter where you live. Wherever you live, you just go all out and live for God. And the promise is you'll bring forth much fruit if you die to self. If you're like that corner of wheat. But you say, well, Brother Stuckey, you know, I kind of come to church sometimes. You know, I listen to some sermons sometimes, but I also just choose to waste my time, you know, listening to music, you know, watching movies, playing video games, doing this stuff that really doesn't matter. Yeah, you know what? You won't bring forth much fruit.
Yeah.
You can do that if you want. It's up to you. You'll get no rewards in heaven. But if you choose to die to self and kill off the old man, then you'll bring forth much fruit. You say, but Brother Stuckey, I have trouble killing off the old man. Look, every single person in this room, every single Christian in the world had certain things that their flesh enjoys. Okay? It might not be the same thing for everyone. For you, it might not be music. Maybe it's something else. For you, it might be video games. For you, it might be, you know, just for me. Probably the thing for me was just watching sports all the time and even playing sports, like, too much. That was something that got away of me living for God. Nothing wrong with playing sports. You know, we had an activity at our church where we played sports. But there is something wrong if you're spending a lot of time doing it. And you're cutting out your Bible reading, you're not going soul winning much, things like that. Whatever it is, you just have to kill that off. It's not easy for anybody. Of course, it's not easy to kill off the old man. That's why the Bible has to talk about it all the time. Why I'm preaching on it, because it's difficult, but we need to do it. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so, if you choose to hate your life, basically put aside all your personal desires and live for God, you know what? You'll get a lot of rewards in heaven. That's what this passage is telling you. Verse number 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Our whole lives are about just serving God. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, I don't really know what a oneness Pentecostal believes about these verses. I guess he thinks Jesus is talking to himself there. I'm not really sure. I don't know. I guess I'll have to find that out. I should have looked for that ahead of time. But anyways, verse 29. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Okay. So this is the big event where basically Jesus is going to be put to death. And it looks like the greatest victory that ever happened against us and what we believe. Okay? And the greatest victory, the greatest defeat was turned into the greatest victory. Their big victory was turned into a massive defeat. Because by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our salvation.
Amen. Yeah.
He shed his blood for us. He had to die in a specific way. He couldn't have just jumped off a cliff. Okay, no, he had to shed his blood for us.
Right.
He died a blood-shedding death. Died on the cross. And it looks like the bad side is getting the victory. In reality, this is a great victory for us. Now, it took 3 days for people to realize that, but that's the truth. And I want you to notice verse number 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he signifying what death he should die. Now, turn to Genesis 3. Let me turn there myself as well. And I want you to kind of notice a verse, and these are my thoughts on it. I've never really heard somebody preach on it to give their thoughts, but I'll tell you what I think this verse is saying, and if you have a different opinion, that's fine, because we can have different opinions on things. But I want you to notice Genesis 3, and this is the same chapter where they ate the forbidden fruit, and the serpent beguiles Eve. Eve eats of the fruit, gives her a husband and everything. And there's a curse upon the woman, the man, and the serpent. The devil. Notice what it says in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, okay? And between thy seed and her seed. And it's talking about, the devil. The devil does have a seed, okay? Now, it's not a literal, like he made with a woman seed, like I've heard some dispensationalists say. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's called you're watching too many movies, okay? When it's talking about her seed, it's not saying literally he made it with someone. That's kind of like the Mormon version. Because the Mormons believe that God literally made it. Okay, to produce Jesus Christ, and then they probably believe the same with the devil. That's probably what they would say here. It says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what God says is, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. You're going to bruise his heel. Okay, why does it say his heel? The heel is considered one of the like if somebody gets injured playing sports, if you get an injury on your heel where you have to have surgery, it's considered basically the worst injury to have because it takes a really long time to recover. Okay, when it looks like when you have pro athletes that have had an injury and they had to have surgery on their heels, they'd be out for like a year and a half. They'd be out for a long time. They'd say they were never the same anymore. Now I know the heel doesn't really seem very important. It's kind of an ugly body part. It's kind of small. But actually, if your heel's messed up, it causes you great problems in life. Well, and so what I think the Bible's saying is, yes, devil, you're going to cause a very painful injury, so to speak, to Jesus. Here's the thing about the heel, though. Yes, it's very painful. Yes, it takes a long time to recover, but eventually you can start walking again. Eventually you can start living a normal life. But let's say you get a really good bruise on your head. You could die from that.
Right.
See, what I think the Bible's saying in Genesis 3:15 is, yeah, you're going to cause a big injury to Jesus one day. You're going to bruise his heel. That's really painful. You get a heel injury, you could be out for a really long time, but you know what? He's going to bruise your head. And you get a good bruise on the head, you could be dead.
Right.
And that's what happened. Satan's destroyed, but he will be destroyed. He will be in hell forever. And, it's as a result of Satan bruised his heel, and guess what? Jesus rose again, and Satan's going to be destroyed. I think that's what it's saying in Genesis 3:15. If you have a different opinion, that's fine. Let's go back to John chapter 12. John 12. Let's notice this verse in verse 32 where it says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, a couple things to say about this. One, this destroys Calvinism. Right?
Yeah.
Very clearly. It says, "We'll draw all men unto me." All means all. It's that simple. Now, you say, what do Calvinists say to a verse like this? Well, let's go back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. And the Bible's saying that if Jesus is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men onto him. Now, what is Jesus talking about? This he said signifying what death he should die. So let me ask, was Jesus lifted up from the earth?
Yep.
Yes, he was. He already died. So guess how many people are drawn onto him? Everybody. All men. It's that simple. Now, as a saved person, we obviously understand this, but let me just explain to you what Calvinists say. John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so what Jesus says here is that you cannot come to the Father unless you're drawn. Okay? And they say, well, see, in verse 44 it says not everybody's going to be drawn. Okay? Now, I agree with them that in verse 44, the implication is that, not everybody's going to be drawn. But in John 12, it said everybody will be drawn. Okay, so what is the reconciliation here? Well, it makes sense when you understand the reprobate doctrine, which is what John talks about a lot. Because he will draw all men on him. He will give the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. He'll draw everybody onto him. But, people can be drawn and drawn and drawn and reject. And reject, and it's like, too late, you can't come anymore.
Yep.
You're no longer being drawn. So yes, everybody's going to be drawn, but it doesn't mean that you have your entire life to be drawn. You can reach a point where, look, Vice Gondor is not going to heaven.
Yep.
It's too late for him. He's not being drawn. Say, well, how do you know? Look at him. he ain't changing. He's always going to be like that. He's only going to get more disgusting with time. That's the reality.
Yeah.
Okay? He's not being drawn. And there are people out here. Look, the false preachers that are out there. You know, the John MacArthur's, the Benny Hinn's, these famous Pentecostal preachers, these famous Repentance of Sins heretics or whatever. They're not famous. They've been preached for 20 years. Look, they're not being drawn anymore.
Yeah.
They will never change what they believe in the Lordship salvation. You say, well, I'm just going to go to a church where my pastor's wrong on the gospel, and I'm just going to, you know, try to help change him over time. He's not going to change.
Yeah.
He already decided what he believed. Uh-huh. He's set in stone about that. And that seems ridiculous, but there are people that go to churches with unsaved pastors here in the Philippines. It's like, don't listen to my sermons then. Why are you listening to my sermons? I mean, if you're not going to come to church, why? Your pastor's not even saved. Why do you go to that church? It's ridiculous.
Yeah.
You say, well, you know, I hope my pastor's just confused. Look, if your pastor's confused on the gospel, what are you going to learn from him? Let's say he is just confused. Let's say, for example, he's saved and he's just kind of like, well, you know, confused about it. Why would you go to the church, though? I mean, obviously, he's not going to be able to teach you anything.
Yeah.
He doesn't have the gospel down. This is not the meat of the word, this repentance of sins topic. This is the milk. It's the basics. This is salvation.
Yeah.
This is the most basic it gets. You say, but people have different opinions. Yeah, because some are saved and some aren't.
Yeah.
That's why people have different opinions, not because it's some deep doctrine. Eternal security, baptism after you're saved, not for salvation, by immersion. Those are simple things.
Yeah.
If people are debating about those topics, it's like, you know what? They are either very baby Christian, or they're not saved.
Yeah.
99% of the time, it's because they're not saved. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the truth. Okay? And so, why would you even go to that church? And so, for the Calvinist to look here and say, well, you know, it says you can only come unless you're drawn. The Bible says we compare spiritual things with spiritual.
Yeah.
And they say, well, John 6 comes before John 12. So they say case closed. Since John 6 comes first, that means it doesn't even matter what John 12 says, basically. That's stupid.
Yeah.
The Bible says compare spiritual things with spiritual. And when you listen to these Calvinists, that's the thing they hate. They hate it when you compare spiritual with spiritual. What they like is exegesis. That's what they like.
Yeah.
Show me exegesis in the Bible. Show me where I need to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew to understand what all means. Sorry, but you know what? I learned that word when I was like 4 years old. Can I have a cookie? Can I have all the cookies, Mom? I learned that word when I was like 4 years old. You know, maybe you need to go back to grammar school if you don't understand that.
Amen. Yeah.
That all men means all men. Okay, now turn back to John 12. Let me show you something else. All kinds of heresy comes here from verse 32. Let me give you another example of this. Let me ask you this question. Because it's very clear here in verses 32 and verse 33. This is referring to the death of Jesus Christ.
Right?
There's no debate. Because in verse 33, it tells you, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, who here knows who Jack Scott is? Jack Scott? Dustin knows the heretic. Jack Scott was the person who followed Jack Hiles. He took over from First Baptist Church. Okay? He is, you know, he was the most famous IFB in the world. If you go back, in America for sure, but in the world I would say. He had a big pastor's conference, which is stuff that Jack Hiles had, and he kind of took over. He's the son-in-law of Jack Hiles. So he married one of Jack Hiles' daughters, and he took over for Jack Hiles, and he ran First Baptist Church at Hammond, Indiana, and he ran Hiles Anderson College. Okay, pretty big name, pretty big guy. He had the big pastor's conference. Look, I had pastors, church that I went to, that went to his pastor's conference, and he would basically, you know, teach and train how you should run your ministries and stuff. Well, Jack Scott ended up being a devil. Which people should have known a long time ago for various different reasons, which, you know, he's kind of a forgotten man now that he's in jail for, you know, sleeping with a girl one-third his age. You know, this woman he was counseling. Let me just say this. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I would never provide counseling with a woman without my wife there, without other people there. And I don't understand these IFB pastors that do this stuff. Almost all of them do that. They'll give counseling sessions to anyone. And some random woman they're not married to, when the door is shut, they'll counsel. It's like, that's a quick step to committing adultery one day. What are you doing? I mean, how stupid are you?
Yeah.
I mean, if you're married, you shouldn't want to be with someone of the opposite gender that you're not married to. You're putting yourself, for one, you can be accused, like Joseph was in the Bible. And for two, our flesh is weak. Mm-hmm. You can act foolish or do something stupid. You say, well, if you're really tough and spiritual, you would never commit that sin. No, if you're tough and spiritual, you won't put yourself in that position.
Yeah.
You can act tough and be bobo. Go for that. Okay? Or you can just be smart and do what the Bible says and not put yourself in a compromising position.
Right.
And so, you know, he counseled this woman and, you know, he just kind of fell into adultery with a girl that was 16 or 17 years old. Okay? And so Jack Scott ended up being a heretic, and he changed the Word of God. Like on the King James issue, you can watch YouTube videos where he said, well, we never really got the King James Bible completely error-free. You know, there's still kind of some mistranslations. But he acted like he was King James only. That's what caused some of the IFBs to separate from him before he ended up sleeping with a girl one-third of his age. Because of the fact, they found out he was going back on the King James Bible, who wasn't King James only, even though he was pretending to be. Well, at his pastor's conference like 10, 15 years ago, they had this conference every year, and their theme verse was John 12, verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You say, what was the point of the conference? Well, the point of the conference was to lift up Jesus Christ. And if we lift him up by praising him and lift him up in our hearts, he's going to draw us unto him. Is that what this verse is talking about?
No.
And look, he's not an idiot. He's actually a super smart person. You know, he was a very successful rabbi. Look, he obviously knew this was not what it was about. And I'm sure most of the people there knew that. Why in the world would you allow that to be your theme verse and completely rip it out of context? This is not even close to being what it's talking about. It's talking about the death of Jesus Christ, and then you say, hey, if we lift up Jesus Christ, he'll draw us on him. That is blasphemy. To take the Word of God and to teach something the Bible doesn't teach at all in this verse. That is not what it's talking about. You can't just rip verses out of context to fit what you want.
Yeah.
Okay? If you're going to use a verse, you better make sure that it's talking about what you say it's talking about. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me give you an example of this. And anybody who would just callous, I mean, not even care, just take the Word of God out of context like that, you shouldn't be surprised he ended up being a reprobate.
Yeah.
Okay? Because I would feel guilty about doing that. But when we preach sermons, we do need to be very, very careful that we're using verses that are actually saying what we're saying. Okay? I preached a sermon about a month ago, and there was a verse I was going to use for the sermon because I had heard it preached before by IFB pastors, and the thought that they were saying was right in the verse, but the verse was not actually saying what they were saying. Okay? So basically, they were preaching a sermon, and they used this verse to support their argument. You know, a lot of IFB. I'm not talking about ones in our movement. I'm just talking about generically. Someone from our movement that ended up being a heretic used this verse this way. And I remember thinking about that, and I was looking at the verses and doing my Bible reading, and I was like, I agree with what was preached, but I don't think that's what this verse is saying. And so I looked it over, and I said, you know, I got to take this out of my notes, because it sounds like a powerful verse if I just kind of take it out of context, but that's not what it's teaching. You cannot use verses where we lose all credibility if we take stuff out of context and teach things that the Bible is not teaching in that verse. Let me give you an example in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, probably more than any place in the Bible, or as much as any place, destroys the pre-trib rapture. Yeah. It clearly teaches the post-trib rapture. There's no question about that. Okay? But let me go past the point where it clearly destroys the pre-trib rapture, and let me read you a few verses. Okay? Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay? And so what you see here is that the Lord is coming after the Antichrist. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? So obviously we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. But I want you to notice verse 9. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay? And so I want you to notice here in verse number 9 where it says, who's coming is after the working of Satan. I remember when I was, you know, I was already post-trib, I was a soul winner and everything, and I was trying to zealously defend the post-trib rapture, and I remember talking about verse 9, and what I said, not in the sermon, but just when I talked to people or whatever, I was like on some online debate, which, you know, is a waste of time, but yes, I used to waste time as well, and I still do sometimes. But then I said, you know what, here in verse 9, it's after the working of Satan. The problem is, that's not what that verse is saying. Yes, we believe after the tribulation, but verse 9 is saying that the Antichrist is doing things in the same manner as Satan.
Right.
Okay? It's not saying the Lord is coming back after the working of Satan. That's not what that verse is saying. Okay? Now, we believe that. Of course we believe that. But we shouldn't use verses that are not teaching that, even if it sounds like that. Because I could quote that verse to people, and people would be like, wow, you got a good point. But I'm ripping it out of context. We should not use verses that are not actually teaching what we're talking about. We must make sure that they actually fit. In verse number 9, it's not saying that the Lord is coming back after the working of Satan. Okay? What it's saying is the coming, referring to the Antichrist, is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So when he comes, he's going to have power and signs and lying wonders. After is in the same manner. Okay, that's what it's referring to there in verse number 9. And so these are just, that's just an example where I want to show you that there are a lot of verses in the Bible that we could use to support things that we believe. We have to make sure they're actually accurate, though. It doesn't matter what topic. I could get up here and preach a sermon on reincarnation. I could find verses from the book of Ecclesiastes that would seem to prove my point. But that's not what those verses are saying.
Yeah.
See, we could find verses on any topic to try to prove our point. We must make sure that what the Bible actually says, though. And so I remember I was kind of, you know, newly really zealous about it. I was probably like 20, 22, 23 years old. And I was kind of overly zealous, but that's not what that's saying. It's like Thessalonians 2:9. And when we preach sermons or we teach things, we make sure that the verses we're using actually fit what we're talking about. Now turn back to John 12. You say, why is that important? Because independent fundamental Baptists are very famous for using verses that don't apply to what they're talking about.
Right. Yeah.
They just preach on one sermon. They don't talk about the context, and it has nothing to do with their sermon whatsoever. And it's like, what in the world are you using that verse for? It doesn't even fit what you're talking about. Why? Because, well, they become expert storytellers that don't spend any time reading the Bible or writing sermons. I wonder why, because it takes time to write a sermon.
Yeah.
But they're expert storytellers, so they just kind of randomly pull. It's like, they go to Esau. What verse can I find tonight? Oh, that's the one verse I'm going to preach from. I'm not sure about what the second half of that verse means. I'm only going to quote half of it in a whole sermon. That's what IFB pastors do a lot of times.
Yeah.
That's what Baptist pastors do. And it's like, you know what? They take stuff out of context all the time. We don't want to be guilty of the same things that they do. John 12, verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abided forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of them." And so the Bible talks about how people could not believe. You say, what does that mean? It means they could not believe.
Man.
They no longer were being drawn. Mm-hmm. They had no chance to believe. They had no chance to get saved. It's not really that surprising that that's in the same context, not too long afterwards, says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men onto me." Because there's a thing we know, and that's called the reprobate doctrine, or whatever you want to call it, that yeah, there are people that are children of the devil, and they could not believe. And look, there's only really two ways to explain this. Either one, you believe that there are people that are past the point of salvation, which the Bible clearly teaches, or you become Calvinist. Because if there's people that cannot believe, either God's predestining them to hell, or they've rejected God and they have no hope of salvation.
Right.
And so when Baptists want to reject, you know, the reprobate doctrine, this is new doctrine, then, you know, you have to be a Calvinist. There's no way that you can interpret. That's not the only verse in John. There's a lot of verses in John that say this. It's very clear in the Gospel of John. And so you must believe there are people that are past the point of salvation. It's not many people, but it is some people. Mm-hmm. Verse 42. Let's look at the last point we have is this. The fear of the saved. The fear of the saved. Verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, let me ask you a question. Are these people saved? Well, in verse number 42, what does it say? Many believed on him. Yes, they are. They believe on Jesus Christ. Salvation is that simple. Whosoever believeth, which means every single person that believes will go to heaven. I'm not saying everyone who believes Jesus existed. We all know Jesus is God. Okay? I'm not saying, you know, everyone who believes Jesus is God, because lots of people believe that. But if someone truly believes, then they will go to heaven. These people believed on it. There's no question that they're saved. And what I've heard people say is they turn to these verses and say, well, see, there's believing, and yet they didn't confess, so they didn't call on the name of the Lord. Okay? Now, first off, this argument doesn't make sense. I'll give you a few reasons why. One, these people, they did not confess it unless they should be put out of the synagogue. Look, when we get people saved, this woman that got saved 2 hours ago that I preached the gospel to, she might not confess to her family and friends that she's changed her beliefs about salvation. Okay? She called on the name of the Lord a couple hours ago.
Right.
And so, yeah, you know, they got saved, and I, you know, I don't know the story, whether they just heard the gospel and they understood and then they prayed silently, or whether or not Jesus led them in prayer or whatever. But look, it doesn't mean that they didn't pray and call on the name of the Lord. What it's saying is they just didn't go around to everybody and confess that they believe Jesus Christ was the Savior. Why? Well, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But it's not saying, well, they believed on Jesus Christ, but then they refused to call. You're adding to the scripture when you say that. They believed on Jesus Christ, which, and throughout the Bible, the term you're seeing about salvation is believe, 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 believe. It doesn't negate the fact that when we get done with the conversations, we close it up by having them call on the name of the Lord, okay? But this doesn't say that they didn't call on the name of the Lord. They just didn't go around and confess to everyone, hey, I also believe Jesus Christ is the Savior. Okay, why? Well, because of the fact they were afraid. You're seeing the fear of the saved, okay? This is not uncommon today. Many people that newly get saved are afraid to admit it publicly.
Right.
When we get Catholics saved, guess what? A lot of them don't confess to their parents. Oh, I don't believe in Mary anymore. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We get people saved all the time that don't want to confess. Look, there's people in these Baptist churches that listen to the sermons. They love Pastor Mendes. They love Pastor Anderson. They don't want to confess it. Why? They don't want to get kicked out of their church.
Right.
That's the truth.
Yeah.
And so look, this passage, you know, for people to try to take this passage and say, well, see, you don't have to call on the name of the Lord, you're really changing what this passage is saying. Because these people believe, which that is salvation. They believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But they just didn't go around telling everybody. Okay? So they're just not basically open with what their belief is. Look, if let's say, for example, we get a 12-year-old Muslim kid saved. Do you think that Muslim kid is going to just immediately tell his parents, hey, you know what? I don't believe in Muhammad anymore. There's a very good chance they won't tell anybody.
Yeah.
Now, they're in a tough situation. Obviously, I understand that. But the reality is they're loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, for a baby Christian, that's very tough. Okay? It's not surprising to us that people get saved and they're not willing to leave the Catholic Church. Or they just start skipping Catholic Church all the time and they don't come here. Why? Because, you know, Catholics would rather that you just don't go to church at all and get drunk all the time than that you go to a different church.
Right.
That's the truth. They would rather that you just, you know, didn't go to church at all. Okay? So a lot of people, they probably just stop going to church altogether when they get saved. Okay? But they don't want to just openly confess it. Now, I was going to have you turn to John 4, but let's just close up for sake of time. Because the Bible says, I'll just quote it to you in John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So, if you knew the gift of God, and who the one is that's giving it to you, so basically you understand this eternal life, and you understand who Jesus is, you will ask it, and he'll give it to you. Okay? It just logically makes sense. If I'm drowning in water, I know I'm going to die. I know Brother Ehrman can save me. He's beside the water. I know I have no hope to save myself. What am I going to do? Help. Too long. Saklolo, something, right? I'm going to ask for help, okay? It makes sense if you understand you're on your way to hell, but you believe Jesus died for you and paid for your sins. Well, I just refuse to call. That's ridiculous.
Yeah.
I mean, you're just naturally going to do it.
Right.
Okay, that's just the way it works. Now, John 12, verse 44. Let's just wrap this up. John 12, verse 44. Jesus Christ said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Now, this is like a lot of the chapters in John where it's impossible to believe on Jesus Christ but reject who God the Father is, okay? If you understand who the true God is, then you're going to, you know, believe on the Jesus, you're going to believe on the Father. That's just what you see. It's like, for example, Jews that say, well, you know, we don't believe in Jesus, but we believe in God the Father. No, you don't.
Yeah.
You don't believe in God the Father. And it's evident because of the fact they don't sacrifice animals anymore. why in the world did you stop sacrificing animals if you don't believe Jesus was the Lamb? Oh, it just takes effort. It costs money. And they just, all they care about is money. That's probably why. But obviously they don't believe in the Old Testament. So if somebody says, well, I believe in the Old Testament. You know, I'm a Muslim. I believe in the Old Testament. No, you don't. So I believe in the Old Testament. I just don't believe the part about Jesus. No, you don't. It's an all or nothing thing. You either believe he's the real deal or you reject him. That's the way it works. Verse 45. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now, I'll just mention verse 45 really quickly. You know, it's talked about the Father in plenty of verses here. So you can't just go against every verse and just try to use verse 45 and say, well, if you see me, you know, then he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me, that I literally am the Father. Because he's talking to the Father earlier in this chapter. Okay? So you can't say that there's not both of them, because there's clearly both of them. That doesn't change the fact that there's one God, but it does teach that, you know, the Trinity, like we obviously believe. Verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So in verse 48, we see that, you know, salvation is receiving the words of God. You know, as many as received him. And we receive Jesus by receiving the word of God. You know, you must have the word of God to get saved. And the Bible says the word is going to judge us. You say, why? Because this word tells us what the commandments are. He makes it very clear what the commandments are. When he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, if he didn't tell you what those commandments were, then that would be kind of hard to do.
Yeah.
But he tells us what these commandments are. And so people that are unsaved people, they're going to be judged by each and every sin they committed. And it's like they're without excuse. The Bible tells you what's right, what's wrong, and if you choose to sin anyway, you're going to be judged for that. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment of what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And this is a great chapter. We're just past the halfway point. But the thing I want to highlight is just the part towards the beginning about the reprobates. Okay, these people will be among us. And the Bible gives us a couple examples, because it talks about Judas Iscariot and the chief priests. Those people will be among us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here in your house this evening. We just ask you to help us to apply this sermon to our lives. Help us to continue to learn the Bible, learn new truths from it, God. Teach us your word and help us to apply these things to our lives, God. Help us to have a great prayer time here in a little bit, but also help us have a safe trip home, God, with the weather. And just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.